In his word, God has provided remarkable accounts of his protection of his people. Probably some of you kids can think of some of them. David with Goliath, Daniel in the lion's den, Paul at sea on the Mediterranean. Amazing accounts of God's protection. But we also have accounts of times when God's people seemingly were not protected from disaster and harm. You can probably think of many of those from Scripture where God allowed his servants to be harmed. Most notably, the death of his son, the Lord Jesus. And sometimes we scratch our heads and wonder, why doesn't God protect his children from all harm? Not only in the Scripture, we also have many examples from church history down through the centuries where many of God's children were persecuted, harmed, and sometimes, and many times, even killed. A recent example from not too distant church history occurred in the country of India near Calcutta, where missionary Dr. Graham Staines, an Australian, had been working for about 30 years. Staines was not a very controversial fellow from our perspective. He helped in translating the New Testament into one of the dialects in India. His primary ministry, though, was among lepers, trying to help to see them made whole, teaching them how to make mats out of rope and baskets and hand weaving. But on the night of January 22nd, 1999, Dr. Staines and a couple of his sons were traveling there through India. They were not at their home, and so they had to stop for the night. And because it was a cold night, rather than sleep outside, they decided to sleep in their station wagon. According to reports, a mob of about 50 people, radical Hindus, approached a vehicle where Dr. Staines and his two sons, Philip and Timothy, were sleeping. They came out with axes and other implements and proceeded to light the station wagon on fire. As the reports go, some of the villagers tried to rescue Dr. Staines and his two sons, but they were unsuccessful. And Dr. Staines, who was 58, and his two little boys, Philip, who was 10, and Timothy, who was 6, were burned alive. We look at that and we scratch our heads and we don't understand why God would protect some of his servants from death and from harm, while others he would allow to die. God doesn't promise to keep all of his children from all harm. Might look at an example like this and say, why pray? I'm sure Dr. Staines and his sons were praying like crazy during that time, praying for God to deliver them. And seemingly the prayer went unheeded from a human perspective. So we look at this and maybe we look at examples from our life where we ask the Lord to protect us from some harm or disaster, and where we could recount many examples when he did. There were probably some examples when he allowed us to experience that harm or disaster. So at times we look at prayer and we say, why bother praying? Prayer obviously doesn't guarantee the outcome I want, so why pray? I think Isaiah chapter 37 has the answer for us this morning. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 37. If you're one of our guests today, you're dropping in on the middle of a series here in the book of Isaiah. We're not preaching through it verse by verse, but we're picking some of the highlights of the book of Isaiah because it's such a huge book. The account up to this point is basically this. King Hezekiah, in the year 701 BC, is faced with a crisis of immense proportions. Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, the most powerful man on earth, is in Judah, attacking other cities, He's probably on his way to Jerusalem to try and finish the job, lay siege to Jerusalem. And here God's people are huddled inside Jerusalem with no alternative but to turn to the Lord. And so Hezekiah prays. And God sends the answer through Isaiah the prophet saying, Hezekiah, I'm going to deliver Jerusalem. You don't have to fear. So last week we worked through Hezekiah's prayer in verses 14 to 20. We'll see another response that the Lord gives to Hezekiah, assuring him and then working in a way beyond Hezekiah's wildest dreams. In verse 21, after Hezekiah prays there in the temple in Jerusalem, Isaiah records for us that he, Isaiah the son of Amoz, sent word to Hezekiah saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word that the Lord has spoken against him. She has despised you and mocked you, O virgin daughter of Zion. She has shaken her head behind you, O daughter of Jerusalem. But whom have you reproached and blasphemed? And against whom have you raised your voice and haughtily lifted up your eyes? Against the Holy One of Israel. Through your servants you have reproached the Lord, and you have said, with my many chariots I came up to the heights of the mountains, to the remotest parts of Lebanon. I cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypresses. I will go to its highest peak, its thickest forest. I dug wells and I drank waters, and with the sole of my feet I dried up all the rivers of Egypt. Have you not heard? Long ago I did it." This is the Lord speaking now. "From ancient times I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass that you should turn fortified cities into ruinous heaps. Therefore their inhabitants were short of strength. They were dismayed and put to shame. They were like the vegetation of the field and like the green herb, as grass on the housetops is scorched before it's grown up. But I know you're sitting down and you're going out and you're coming in and you're raging against me. Because of your raging against me, and because your arrogance has come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came." Let's stop there for now. Basic idea of the message today is that prayer moves a powerful God to act. Prayer moves a powerful God to act. And this passage shows us two responses of God in direct way to the prayer that Hezekiah has prayed. How did prayer move a powerful God to act? Well, first of all, in response to prayer, God humbled the proud. In response to prayer, God humbled the proud. And I want you to notice that there in verse 21, God directly connects what he's about to do with Hezekiah's prayer. Did you notice that in verse 21? Isaiah says, speaking for God, "Because you have prayed to me," verse 22, "this is the word that the Lord has spoken against him." Because shows that what God is about to do is in direct response, is an answer to Hezekiah's prayer. So some of you may be thinking, well, what would have happened if Hezekiah had not prayed? We don't know for sure. What would have happened if Hezekiah hadn't prayed? The implication is that something a little different would have happened. God would have dealt with Sennacherib's pride at the right time, but would it have happened that night? Apparently not. He had promised to deliver Judah, and he would deliver Judah. But would it have happened that night? Probably not. It seems that what Isaiah is saying, that Hezekiah, the prayer that you prayed brought about a quicker deliverance. You say, "Pastor Michael, I don't know how to reconcile that with God's sovereignty." The answer is I'm not quite sure either. All I can do is see what God has said here, and it says that prayer moves God to act. Trusting in God and praying makes a difference in what happens in our lives. Verse 22. So because of this prayer, God says, this is what I have spoken against Sennacherib. Verse 22, we're going to just quickly move through some of these verses here and then get down to the focus of the message this morning. It basically says that Sennacherib's mocked you, the Assyrians have mocked you, but you in turn are going to get the last laugh, Judah. God asked the question to Sennacherib in verse 23, whom have you reproached and blasphemed? Who have you mocked? Sennacherib is the idea of that word reproach. Who have you taunted? It's one thing to taunt wimpy gods made out of wood and stone and then throw them in the fire. That's not a great accomplishment. But God says, whom have you reproached, Sennacherib? Whom have you blasphemed? And against whom have you raised your voice and lifted up your eyes to the heights? In other words, God is saying, Sennacherib, do you really know who you picked a fight with? Do you really think that it was a wise move for you to brag about how strong you are and about how weak I am and how impotent I am to be able to deliver Judah from your hands? He says, do you know who you're dealing with, Sennacherib? And then at the end of verse 23, he says, I'm the Holy One of Israel. He says, there is nobody like me. I'm holy. There is no God that even compares to me. In other words, Sennacherib, you picked the wrong God to mess with. Go mess with Egypt's gods. That's no problem. But don't mess with the God of Israel. He says, I am the God of Israel. I will defend them. And I think by emphasizing that here he's the God of Israel, he's taking us back to Hezekiah's prayer, because who did Hezekiah address in his prayer in verse 16? He addresses the God of Israel. Isaiah is saying, this is a specific answer to your prayer, Hezekiah. You prayed to the God of Israel, and the God of Israel is answering. He says, I will defend my people. Verse 24, he says, Sennacherib, through your servants you have reproached the Lord. And then he describes in verses 24 and 25, Sennacherib's boastful claims that he could go up to the highest mountain in Lebanon. He could go down to Egypt, verse 25, and drive the Nile just by walking across it. You say, he didn't do that. Exactly. He's just bragging. He's just spewing out hot air. He's just exaggerating and basically saying, there's nothing on this earth. The highest mountain can't stop me. The biggest river, nothing can stop me. I can do whatever I want. But God says, not so fast, Sennacherib, verse 26. He says, have you not heard? In other words, Sennacherib, you should know this. Anybody should know this. Haven't you heard this before? Hasn't anybody told you? He says, long ago I did it. From ancient times I planned it, and now I have brought it to pass that you should turn fortified cities into ruinous heaps. So he says, Sennacherib, you should understand this. You think you're all that. He says, this was just my plan. I planned it that you would defeat these other nations. I planned that they would be weak before you, that you would conquer them easily. That was all part of my sovereign plan. So in this passage, we have a wonderful blending here of God's response to his people's prayers and his sovereignty over everything. Just an amazing, amazing passage. But he tells Sennacherib in verse 28, he says, I know you're sitting down and you're going out and you're coming in and you're raging against me. Usually in the Bible, this phrase is used of God knowing his people in a very special way. But the encouragement is not only does he know us and everything about us, he knows everything about the wicked too. Nothing escapes his notice. And he says in verse 29, he says, Sennacherib, your pride is catching up with you. And just like you would do with kings that you conquered and put a ring in their nose and tie a string to it and lead them on, just like you would lead a horse, he says, I'm going to do that with you, and I'm going to take you back to Assyria the same way that you came in. God says, I will turn you back because your pride has led me to send you home in shame. So in response to prayer, God says he will humble the proud. In response to prayer, God says he will humble the proud. So that's why we pray. among the many reasons that we pray because God responds to prayer and in His sovereignty humbles the proud. But there's a second way that prayer moves God in verses 30 to 38, and this is where we really want to focus in this morning. The second way that God responds to prayer is by helping His people. Not only does He humble the proud, He helps His people. He's going to help them in such an amazing way, it will almost seem so unbelievable. So He gives them a sign, verse 30. He promises them a sign. He says, this will be the sign for you. Remember when Hezekiah's dad, Ahaz, was faced with a similar predicament and God offered him a sign and he rejected it. So he said, here's the sign I'm going to give you, the sign of the virgin birth. To Hezekiah, his son, faced with a very similar situation, he says, I'm going to give you and the people of Judah a sign that this is me who's done this. And what's the sign? Verse 30 says, this will be the sign for you. You will eat this year what grows of itself, in the second year what springs from the same, and in the third year sow, reap, plant vineyards, and eat their fruit. So Isaiah is now addressing Hezekiah. He's shifted from describing Sennacherib, and he's talking to Hezekiah and Judah specifically now. With this invasion by Assyria, probably they destroyed most of Judah's crops. So Judah's not going to be able to plant crops this year. Once Assyria is dealt with, probably the next year they're going to be rebuilding Judah. They probably don't have much seed and grain to plant. So he says, for the first 2 years, I'm going to providentially and supernaturally provide for you just by what grows naturally. He's saying that would be miraculous to provide for a whole nation that way, and that's the point. This isn't natural, this is supernatural. Then he says, in the third year, you'll be able to plant, you'll be able to sow vineyards, and you'll be able to eat fruit. What kind of sign is this? Some of the signs, some of the miracles in the Bible happened right then so that the people who were there could say, wow, this is amazing. I better respond to this. But this was a sign that was in the future. This was a sign that in 3 years they would look back and they would say, well, God provided us in year one, in year two, even though we couldn't plant, and now He's allowed us to plant crops. Everything happened just exactly as God predicted it would. This was a sign that would confirm God's truthfulness to people in the coming days. Right now, what did Hezekiah have to do? He had to live by faith. Because he hadn't seen the fulfillment of the sign yet. Verse 31, God explains that He's not just concerned about fruit trees, but it's a picture of His people. Verse 31, He says, the surviving remnant of the house of Judah will again take root downward and bear fruit upward. Just like the crops will take root and produce, so the people of Judah will thrive again. They're not all going to be destroyed. God's going to keep His promise to protect His people. Verse 32, He says, for out of Jerusalem will go forth a remnant, and out of Mount Zion survivors. He says, I'm not going to let Sennacherib wipe you out. I'm going to save a remnant. You say, how can that happen? Have you seen the situation? I mean, here they are huddled in Jerusalem, scared stiff, with nothing to do but pray. Sennacherib's got an army in Judah, invading Judah, of at least 185,000, several hundred thousand soldiers. There is no way that Israel, that Judah, can match Assyria's strength. And it's almost as if the Lord realizes that this is going to be hard for Hezekiah to believe. So look what He says at the end of verse 32. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. There's only one way that this is going to happen. And God says, I'm going to have to do it because I'm the Lord of hosts. Remember, we mentioned last week from A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, the name Lord Sabaoth. That's it right there, Lord of hosts. He's Lord of armies of all the nations. He says, my zeal for my people and my glory, I will do it. He says, I will restore my people. So what about Sennacherib? We still have this huge problem, this guy named Sennacherib and several hundred thousand soldiers here in Judah. So verse 33, therefore thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he won't come to the city or shoot an arrow there. He will not come before it with a shield or throw up a siege ramp against it by the way that it came. By the same way he will return, and he will not come to the city, declares the Lord. Originally, when I started studying here in the book of Isaiah, I assumed that Sennacherib was gathered around Jerusalem at this time, and some people believe that he was. But I infer from verses 33 to 34 that he wasn't quite there yet. And he says, don't worry about this guy that's coming to ransack you. He says he's not going to shoot an arrow against this place. He's not going to be able to build up a mound because cities were usually built on hills. He's not going to be able to build up a mound to get inside Jerusalem. He says, I will thwart Sennacherib's plan. I'll send him home. I'll lead him home just like a donkey with a bridle. Why? Verse 33. God is acting in response to Hezekiah's prayer, and he's also acting for his honor, for his covenant with his people. Verse 35, God says, I will defend the city to save it for my own sake. And for the sake of my servant David, he says, I've made promises to David in 2 Samuel 7 that the wicked would not afflict Israel. 2 Samuel 7:10, he says, I've got promises to keep from the Davidic covenant. But he also says there's something else going on here in addition to Hezekiah praying. He says, my reputation is at stake. Sennacherib has blasphemed me. And God is saying, I'm going to show Sennacherib and I'm going to show the whole earth that I am holy, that there is no one like me, that I am not like all these other powerless gods, that I am different, that I am the living God. So if you've never read this passage before, which for probably some of you kids, you've never heard this passage taught on, you've never read this passage before. This is your first time reading this passage and you have no idea what's going to happen. At this point, the suspense is almost so great. Just like a great story building to a climax. This historical record, true historical record of what happened. Here's Sennacherib. He's coming for Jerusalem. He's coming for Hezekiah. Sennacherib, actually, in his writings, those pagan kings, they would like to write down what they did. They would like to brag, I did this, I did this. So you can actually see how Sennacherib, in one of these writings, the annals of the kingdom of Assyria, he writes down, he brags about all he had done, and he says, I had Hezekiah trapped in Jerusalem like a bird in his cage. Like a cat that's just about to reach in with his paws and finish off that poor little bird. He's like, I've got Hezekiah right where he can't go anywhere. I've got him like a bird in his cage. All right, Sennacherib, you think you do? You've picked a fight with the Holy One of Israel. Let's see what happens. Verse 36, the climax of the passage. The angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men arose early in the morning, behold, surprise, all of these were dead. The account in 2 Kings 19 records for us that very night, the very night that God had spoken to Hezekiah through Isaiah, that very night he sends out the angel of the Lord. Who's the angel, the messenger of the Lord? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. God sends out the Lord Jesus Christ, and in some way, in some fashion, we don't know how, he slaughters 185,000 men who are sleeping, decimating almost the entire army. Apparently, there's a few that are still alive because when they come out of their tent in the morning, rubbing their eyes, looking for a drink of water, they come out. And can you imagine if you're Sennacherib and you come out of his royal tent and you walk out that morning just thinking about how you're gonna do in Judah, and you look around, and you look around, I can see him rubbing his eyes again. A double take. and most of his army is dead. And I think God is smiling, saying, nobody's a match for me. Word gets back to Hezekiah. Can you imagine Hezekiah's heart jumping in him as he finds out the news? What happened? 185,000? How? Who? Only the God of heaven could do this. So what do you do if you're Sennacherib? You've thought that you were just going to push over this king and this God here in Jerusalem, just like you did every other god in Mesopotamia. And you wake up one morning and you find out that this God has slaughtered most of your army. Well, I got to give Sennacherib credit. He wasn't the most brilliant guy in some ways, but here he makes a wise move. He just packs up and goes home. The few troops that he has left, God figuratively leads him home by a hook in his nose. Verse 37 tells us, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed. That word means to pull up camp. He pulled up camp and he returned home and he lived at Nineveh. Like a dog with his tail between the legs, his legs, he recognizes he's no match for this king. He thought he was the great king, but he's encountered a king even more powerful than him. He's encountered who Isaiah saw in Isaiah 6, the king of heaven. In verse 38, can you imagine Sennacherib coming home? The people are ready to throw this big victory parade and welcome their soldiers back, and so they get ready to welcome them back, and then they're looking off the walls of Nineveh, and they see this little army coming back and Sennacherib with his head down. There was no party that day. Imagine the humiliation for Sennacherib. God has begun to humble Sennacherib just like he said he would. Now, why didn't God kill Sennacherib? Why didn't God kill Sennacherib with the other 185,000? We don't know for sure, but my guess is he wanted Sennacherib to experience the shame of going back to Nineveh defeated. And for people to see, this is the greatest king on the earth, but that king down there in Jerusalem, he's on a whole different level than our king. So, God's going to kill Sennacherib, right? He's humbled him, he's going to finish it off. Not quite yet. 20 years transpires from the verse we just read to the next verse. God lets Sennacherib go home and rule Assyria for 20 years. And we say, why did he wait? Don't know for sure. But fast forward 20 years from verse 37 to 38, tells us that God finally finished off Sennacherib's pride. He had knocked him down, and now he comes in for the final punch. Verse 38 came about as Sennacherib was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, killed him with the sword. They escaped to the land of Ararat, and Esarhaddon, his son, became king in his place. No doubt Sennacherib is thinking as he leaves Jerusalem, I got to get away from here. This is a bad place to be. I'm no match for this God. And the pagans, they believed that the gods were over just little different geographical areas. So probably he's thinking, I got to get back to Nineveh where I'll be safe and my God will protect me. I got to get away from Jehovah. He left Jerusalem, but he couldn't get away from the true God. 20 years later, his pride fully and finally caught up with him, and God dealt with Sennacherib's pride for good. What Isaiah is masterfully doing here in this chapter is he's creating a contrast, because you remember how the chapter started? Hezekiah goes into the temple of his God in Jerusalem and prays, and what does God do? God delivers him. Sennacherib goes into the temple of his God, Nisroch, and his God can't even protect him from his two sons. Isaiah is painting the contrast of a God who can defeat an army of 100,000 plus versus a false God who can't even protect a king from his own two sons. Isaiah is masterfully saying, folks, there's nobody like our God, and that's why we pray to him. Because there is no God like our God, a God who, when he chooses, can protect his people, deliver them from the most unbelievable circumstances. Soldiers were no help to Hezekiah. Foreign powers were no help. Money was no help to Hezekiah. Scheming was no help. Folks, when it comes to our spiritual well-being, crisis situations, our strength is not the key. Our friends aren't the key. Our money isn't the key. Our scheming is not the key. Wise planning even is not the key. The key is having a prayer answering God. And Hezekiah found that. And folks, that's why we pray. God had made very specific promises to Hezekiah and Judah that he was going to deliver. We don't have the guarantee that God will deliver us from every harmful situation. But that doesn't mean we should walk away and say, well, if God hasn't promised me he must deliver me from this situation, then I'm not going to pray. No, actually, prayer is the only place we go. In the early part of the 20th century, German parents living in Austria produced one of the most ruthless human beings to walk the face of the earth, a young boy named Adolf, who became a decorated World War I veteran for his homeland of Germany. He tried to overtake the leadership in Germany through a coup in the early 1920s. It was failed. He was imprisoned. He wrote his masterpiece, and I don't say that in a commendable sense, but his literary work, Mein Kampf, My Struggle. And after he was released, in the next years, his Nazi party rose to supremacy in Germany, and as the chancellor of the party, he basically became the dictator of Germany, which he was the Führer from 1934 to 1945. Most of you probably know that in 1939, he invaded Poland and proceeded to seize most of Europe. And by the time the rest of the world woke up, much of the damage had already been done. As you know, Hitler was an incredibly proud man. He viewed himself as part of a superior race and saw it as his job to try and purge out those who were not part of that superior race. And so as his tyrannical rule expanded all across Europe, he wiped out probably 2/3 of the Jews living in Europe, about 6 million Jews dead. He wasn't just against the Jews, he was against anyone who he felt would stand in his way or was part of a so-called inferior race. And so on those that he felt weren't part of his race, he would have experiments performed, horrible atrocities performed on handicapped people and deaf people. As a result of this war, through those that the Germans killed and through those that died in battle, was the world's most devastating conflict. Tens of millions of people dead, just like that. And if you've been to a Holocaust museum, then you feel some of the grief, but nothing close to what they would have experienced in Europe in those days. I wasn't alive in these days. In fact, my dad wasn't even alive in these days, only my grandparents. And so for some of you that may have been alive during those days, maybe you felt the the anxiety of watching or hearing about Hitler and his moves and wondering what was going to happen. A powerful dictator spreading havoc throughout the world. But God turned the war against Hitler in his providence. Of course, there's so many remarkable battles from World War II, from D-Day to the battle in Stalingrad there where Hitler was foiled by Russia. And as you know, Hitler got himself into a battle on two fronts, with Russia on one side and others on the other. Well, the war turned against him. Russia was surrounding Berlin, and so on April 29th of 1945, Hitler decided to marry his girlfriend, Eva Braun. Early in the morning, from what they say, he was hiding down in a huge bunker complex, some 55 feet under the ground. And the Russians are shelling around there. And Hitler knows his time is up. He gets married, has breakfast with his new bride, dictates his last will and testament. The next day, he knows the end is there. The Russians are almost upon him. And so he and his new bride go into a room. They lock themselves into a room as a few of his remaining faithful stand guard. And Hitler and his girlfriend take a cyanide pill, poison to kill themselves. And just to be doubly sure, best guess is that Hitler took a pistol, his own pistol, and shot himself in the head. His few remaining loyal subjects waited a few minutes, eventually opened the door, and found his wife on the couch, him on the table, slumped over dead. And we look at that and we say, here is a man whom God humbled. What a contrast from the man who would walk in parades with tens of thousands adoring him, practically dying alone by suicide. Friends, God does humble the proud. But he does it in his own way, and he does it at the right time. But this passage reveals to us a part of the timing of when he does it is in response to our prayers. God hasn't promised to protect you, friend, from all harm. But he has promised to listen to your prayers and do what's best. And that's why we pray. We come to the Lord and we say, Lord, who else would we go to? There's no one like you. And so we come to him and we lay out our requests and we trust his wisdom. And if, like in the case of Hezekiah in Judah, he kills 185,000, he does something dramatic to deliver us, then we praise him. And if, like Dr. Graham Staines and his two boys, he allows us to die much earlier than we expected, and those who are left praise him. Friends, Isaiah 37 reminds us God is moved by our prayers to humble the proud and to help his people, and so we pray. Friends, do you believe that? Do you believe that prayer moves God? Do you pray like you believe prayer moves God? Isaiah reminds us there is no God like our God, and prayer gets a hold of his ear. Would you bow your heads, please? Maybe some of you struggle with prayer because you've made requests to God in the past, and it's his sovereignty. He had a better plan. Don't let that stop you from praying. God always does what's best. Maybe some of you have pretty much stopped praying as believers because you don't think it makes a difference. I mean, God's sovereign, so why even bother praying? It's a total misunderstanding of God's sovereignty. Because God is sovereign, we pray. Because God is sovereign, we go to Him and ask Him to act on our behalf. If you know the Lord Jesus is your Savior, pray. Pray. If you don't know the Lord Jesus is your Savior, He's a wonderful Savior. He doesn't deliver us from all harm in this life, but one day He will. He experienced death on the cross as our sinless substitute. He paid the price. He gave Himself so that you could be free from the guilt and the punishment of your sin. And He offers His gift of salvation to those who will turn from their sins, repent of their sins, and believe in Him. So maybe you say, Pastor Michael, I don't know how to pray. I don't even know hardly what's going on. Well, you can pray in your heart. Maybe for the first time you pray in your life and say, Lord Jesus, be merciful to me, a sinner. I accept Christ's death in my place, His burial, His resurrection for the payment of my sins. Whatever you need here this morning, respond to God. Lord, we have to admit that we don't understand everything about how prayer works, how it fits into your plan. But we have this example and many other examples in Scripture that demonstrate that prayer makes a difference. The prayer of a righteous person accomplishes much. Lord, we don't have to understand it all to do it. So we pray, Lord, make us faithful and fervent in prayer, because we have your invitation. And we know that you hear and you answer prayer. We pray in Jesus' name.